In 1974, a famous psychiatrist wrote an astounding book that made a tremendous impact upon our country and the people in it, but especially upon the church. It was entitled, Whatever Became of Sin? Dr. Carl Menninger, writing on the ills of the dark decade of the 60s, the 1960s, one of the darkest periods of American history, said some profound things. First of all, he said that much of the problem was due to the fact that the Western world had lost its sense of right and wrong, and that because the church had stopped preaching about sin. There was a decline, he said, in the proclamation that a holy God had established a set of reasonable rules called the Ten Commandments. Mind you now, not the Ten Suggestions, but the Ten Commandments, which when broken, produce in mankind a sense of guilt. And that same God also designed a way to deal with that guilt by sending his son to die on the cross to provide atonement and forgiveness and healing. According to Dr. Menninger, the church began trying to soothe people's consciences by telling them that they were okay. Instead of directing them to the cross, many were pointed to self-help books. And their sinful behavior overrode their inner sense of guilt and actually created all kinds of problems. You see, once society loses its sense of sin as being rebellion against a holy God, we have no real way of addressing the moral sickness that is pervading it. Now, it all began with the declaration by Friedrich Nietzsche in the late 1800s that God was dead. I want you to think about that. You see, if God is dead, if there is no God, then there are no absolutes. For absolutes can come only from God. And if there are no absolutes, then there is no way to determine right and wrong. Everything becomes relative. Therefore, up to the interpretation of the interpreter. Actually, life then becomes like a football game where the ball carrier determines on his own where the line of scrimmage is and where the boundary lines ought to be and to which goal he chooses to run. Where there are no rules, there is no reality. No objective absolutes can only produce subjective reasoning. And where there is subjective conclusions, therefore every person becomes a God unto himself. The social and cultural impact of this ideology is clearly illustrated in the case of Ted Bundy. You all remember Ted Bundy, that well-known rapist and murderer? When he finally was arrested and in shackles was being led to prison, a reporter stopped the procession and asked if she could ask Mr. Bundy a question. And she looked at him and said, "Mr. Bundy, don't you feel guilty for all the things that you have done?" And Ted Bundy looked straight into her eyes and said, "I feel sorry for anyone who feels guilty." because I don't believe there is any such thing as guilt. Because of the dismissal of a moral norm in society, a teenage high school girl could go to a high school dance, leave the dance floor, go to the lavatory, deliver a baby, a live baby, put it in a plastic bag and suffocate it, throw it in the garbage, and then clean herself up and go back to the dance floor and ask for her favorite song to be played. Magazine after magazine addressed this situation. People's Magazine said this: "What have we done to ourselves?" Notice that statement. What have we done to ourselves when something so drastic, indeed so criminal, can be done and the young person doing it walks away without a twinge of conscience? With this introduction in mind, there are three issues that I want to address briefly today. First of all, the issue of guilt and its relevance. Secondly, the issue of indifference and its consequences. And thirdly, the issue of forgiveness and its significance. Let's take them one at a time. First, the issue of guilt and its relevance. Is there anybody here that has never felt guilty? Would you please raise your hand? All of us understand the feelings of guilt. When we do something wrong, we feel it inside. When we leave something unaddressed that we should have done, we feel it inside. This internal parent, as Sigmund Freud calls it, is our conscience that gives to us clear directions for right and wrong. We know what that's all about. We know it because God has put it in our hearts to know. Somebody one day asked a Native American if he knew what his conscience was. And he smiled and said, "Oh yes, I know about conscience. He said, it's a little three-pronged thing that's right inside my heart, so that when I do something wrong, it begins to turn around and the points of it cut into my soul and I feel it." But then he said something so intriguing: "If I don't listen to it, if I continue to ignore it, then the points get worn down. And no longer does wrong seem wrong." Have you ever noticed that? You see, we call what he's talking about conscience. Like pain, guilt, like pain in the physical body, guilt is pain in the soul, in the inner spirit of man. And just as pain is an indicator in our bodies that something is wrong, guilt is an indicator in our souls and spirit that something is wrong. Do you want to know how old this idea of conscience is? It goes clear back to the first pages of the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. You remember how that God put Adam and Eve in the garden, and he came on a daily basis to visit with them. Must have been a wonderful time when in the cool of the day, finite man could fellowship with an infinite God. But one day God came into the garden and Adam and Eve were nowhere to be found. And so God cried out, "Adam, where are you?" And Adam said, "We're hiding." And God said, "Why are you hiding?" And he said, "Because we are ashamed." And they said to him, "Why are you ashamed?" And he said, "We are naked." And God said, "Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree?" conscience did it. Conscience did it. It is important to understand that our conscience is there for a purpose. It is there to protect us, to guard us, to guide us. But guilt or shame can be stifled. Just a few pages later is the story of Cain and Abel. You remember these were the first children of Adam and Eve. And Cain was a tiller of the soil. That is, he was a produce farmer. And Abel was a shepherd. And it came time for them to make their sacrifices to God. And so Cain brought the fruit of the field, and Abel brought a lamb. And God accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's. And Cain became infuriated with God. Did you ever get mad at God? That's not too bad a thing to do, if you listen to what God says when you're angry with him. And God said to Cain, Cain, just do what's right, and your sacrifice will be accepted. Just do what's right. In other words, he was saying to Cain, Cain, deal with it. Deal with it. But if you refuse, then sin is crouching at the door like a lion waiting to take hold of you. Later we read about that account that Cain killed his brother Abel in his rage. One day God came to him and said, Cain, where is your brother? His voice cries to me in blood from the ground. And Cain, with clenched fist in the face of God, said, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer to that question is very simple and very clear. Yes, you are. Come with me now from those two pictures of guilt in the Old Testament to this scene on Golgotha's hill. Three crosses stand there silhouetted against the darkened sky. The Son of God is in the center cross, that sinless one who was a gift of the Father to become the Redeemer of humanity. All around is a crowd of indifferent, insensitive, unmoved people. On either side of Christ are two criminals who were in the same plight that he was in, except they were guilty and he was not. The soldiers were gambling for his clothes and jesting about his deity. The people were watching as spectators at a sports event. The others were simply chatting with no notice of what was really occurring in front of them. Finally, one of the criminals who hung there begins to hurl insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Why don't you save yourself and us? But the other said, don't you fear God? I want to ask you that question today. Don't you fear God? Seeing that you are in the same condemnation, we are getting what we deserve. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. Two vastly different responses to what appeared to be the same basic stimulus. When confronted with the divine remedy for his sin problem, one man is patently unmoved. The other is penitent and filled with remorse. And that leads us to the second point, the issue of indifference and its consequences. There are at least three ways in which we can express our indifference And there is a consequence for each of them. First of all, guilt expelled by irreverence makes life unlivable. Let me say it again. Guilt expressed by irreverence makes life unlivable. Peter Malcolm, in his book, The House on Garibaldi Street, tells about going into Argentina as an undercover agent for the Mossad to track down Adolf Eichmann. Now, in case the young people who don't know who Adolf Eichmann was, he was one of the major people who were involved in the assassination of the Jews in the prison camps back in the Second World War days. Malcolm and his associates captured Eichmann and somehow got him out of the country and to Jerusalem for that famous trial where he was convicted and capitally punished as a war criminal. Malcolm said this to his interviewer, "When I realized it was Eichmann, though I was twice his size, my hand was cupped over his mouth for the first time, and I looked at this man so emaciated, who appeared like any other old man would appear, and I wondered, how could he have done it? How could he have murdered so many thousands of people and not show a shred of guilt about it?" He went on to say, I watched him in his house with our surveillance equipment. And after we captured him, I said to him, "Mr. Eichmann, I watched you as you came home from work," for he worked in a Mercedes-Benz factory. "And you would come to your yard and open the gate and go into the yard and then always looked over your shoulder to see if somebody was watching. Then you went to the house and opened the door. And when you opened the door, your 8-year-old son would come and greet you, throw his arms around you and yours around him with great affection." "Mr. Eichmann," he said, "I want to ask you a question. I had a nephew who is the same age as your son when you ordered his death. Would you please tell me, Mr. Eichmann, what is the difference between your son and my nephew?" And Eichmann lifted his head and said, "My son is not a Jew." Guilt expelled by irreverence makes life unlivable. But guilt smothered by pride makes that position unjustifiable. We see it again and again in society. Demagogues who come and go, power brokers who love to be worshipped as attractive, powerful people and end up by breaking all kinds of barriers and pushing back all kinds of boundaries as if they didn't even exist. We've seen it across history, but more recently, it became clear in the television interview with Ted Turner. In the interview, Turner said, "We need to remove the 7th commandment from the Bible. Thou shalt not commit adultery." I wonder what his wife would think about that. In fact, if you're going to take the 7th commandment away, why not just start with the first? If you get rid of the first commandment, all the rest will follow in sequence. You see, the arrogance out of which such a statement arises is incredible. What is it that Tabea says in Fiddler on the Roof? "Because they are rich, You think they know? When Mr. Turner was asked what his goal in life was, he replied, to become big, real big. There is nothing wrong, mind you, with success. But when you become too big for God, the ramifications of such power and arrogance are devastating. Read the biographies of the rich and famous, and you will find that over and over, those who have risen to the pinnacle of worldly success say that it is hollow and meaningless. Jack Higgins, the author of many, many novels, including The Eagle Has Landed, said when somebody asked him what he wished that he knew when he was young, that he knows now, that he wished that when he was young, somebody had said to him, when you get to the top, there's nothing there. Guilt expelled by irreverence makes life unlivable. Guilt smothered by pride makes that posture unjustifiable. But one more, guilt dismissed as cultural makes morality untenable. Some years ago, with regard to ethics, a philosopher wrote this paragraph. And I want you to listen to it as I read it. It is extremely striking and accurate. Ours is an age with which ethics has ours is an age in which ethics has become obsolete. It is superseded by science, deleted by psychology, dismissed by as emotive by philosophy. It is drowned in compassion, evaporates into aesthetics, retreats before relativism. The usual moral distinctions between good and bad are simply drowned in a puddle of emotion, in which we feel more compassion for the murderer than for the murdered, for the adulterer than for the betrayed, and in which we have actually begun to believe that the real guilty party, the one who somehow caused it all, is the victim and not the perpetrator of the crime. How true that is! We see it over and over again. Remember that all denunciation, I'm going to say it one more time, all denunciation implies a moral doctrine of some kind. That brings me to the final point, the issue of forgiveness. The central figure on that cross, in the midst of all of that indifference, prayed, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they are doing. And to that repentant thief, Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. You see, guilt that surrenders to the grace of God is made forgivable. Forgivable. Do you remember Jacob in the Old Testament? A man always on the run. He had been a liar, a deceiver, and a cheat. He stole his brother's birthright and blessing. Now he was about to be brought face to face with his brother, a big, robust, burly man, and he's scared to death. We see him there at Peniel. He has sent his family in two different brigades, one over to the right and the other over to the left, to protect them. And there he sits by himself in the presence of God. And God comes to him, and he and God get into a wrestling match. May I ask you, have you ever been in a wrestling match with God? Has your life ever been so desperate that you understand that the only way out is through the power of a holy God. And he wrestles with God all night. And when the dawn begins to break, God says to him, I must leave. And Jacob says, I will not let you go till you bless me. We need to get back to that kind of praying, where we get a hold of God and say, I won't let you go, God, until you bless me. And God said to him, what is your name? As if he didn't know. As if he didn't know. Did you ever wonder why God asked Jacob that question? Let me tell you what I think. You see, it wasn't the first time that Jacob had been asked who he was. When he deceived his blind father and stole his brother's birthright, Isaac asked him, who are you? And he was taking advantage of the situation. He lied. He said, I am Esau. And his dad said to him, you don't smell like Esau. You don't feel like Esau. You don't sound like Esau. But if you say you're Esau, then I'll give you Esau's blessing. And now, Jacob is in a confrontation with deity. Let me tell you something, that sooner or later, every one of us will be in a confrontation with deity. Make no mistake about it. We will either get the forgiveness from God now or we'll face God in judgment down the road. It will come. So the question hung, what is your name? And Esau looked into the face of God and he said, my name is Jacob. Do you know what Jacob means? Liar, deceiver, cheat. In other words, Jacob was saying to God, this is who I am. I'm sorry, God, but this is me with everything that's wrong inside of me. And God said, I will bless you. Your name will no longer be Jacob, but you shall be called Israel. And all the nations of the world will be blessed because of you. You think there is any nation in the world today that doesn't recognize the name Israel? Have you admitted to God who you are? Most of you know the tragic failure of Reverend Jim Baker of the PTL fame. He was its founder and leader for many years, and then he was tried and convicted of fraud. And while in prison, he did what I've been talking about and was wonderfully, wonderfully restored spiritually by God. Later, he wrote a book in which he makes a public confession and apology for his sin. The book was entitled, I Was Wrong. I Was Wrong. And in that book, he tells this story. He said, one day I was doing my task in the prison, cleaning the latrines. I was dressed in prison garb and splashed all over with that filth and corruption. When over the loudspeaker there came an announcement that I had a visitor. He said, I thought momentarily I should go back to my cell and change my clothes. Then he said, no, this is who I am. This is what I am. Just as I am, I'll go and greet my visitor. And he went to the visitor's room. And when he opened the door, he was stunned at who was there. For there stood Ruth and Billy Graham, And when Billy saw him, he wrapped his arms around him. And Jim Baker said, "I wept and wept and wept to think that this man would ever care enough to visit." He said, "I symbolized to the nation duplicity and hypocrisy and was being embraced by a man who symbolized to the world integrity, and I couldn't get over it." But if a man can be that moved by the compassion of another man, how much more does it mean to be embraced by a God, an infinite Creator God, who knows all about us and still loves us enough to send His Son into the world to become our Savior? It is that confrontation and its response that I call you to contemplate today. May we pray. Our Father, we look at the cross here in the sanctuary, and we look back to the cross on Mount Golgotha, and we remember the sacrifice. Every month we eat the bread and drink the cup, and we remember He died for us. Oh God, help us not to forget, ever, ever, ever to forget that forgiveness is available to the repentant soul. Teach us to take advantage of it. In Jesus' name, amen.